Howdy, howdy. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's where we'll be studying today. 2 Samuel chapter 9. One of the preeminent reason that I've always found the scriptures to be an evidence that they are inspired is that in them we find the main characters, main people of the scriptures. We have their most hideous sins and their most honorable acts recorded for us. And that's not very common in, doesn't happen in ancient literature. And, but in the scriptures we find real humans, humanity, sinners displayed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have presented to us an occasion in the life of King David, and it happens to be one of, if not, I think, his most honorable acts. Not too long after this, though, we know in 2 Samuel 11, does anybody know what happens there? We have a great fall. We have his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But here we find something great displayed. Leon Wood, Pastor Ed knows that, a great book on the nation of Israel. He said this is one of David's finest actions. One of David's finest actions was his gracious gesture towards Jonathan's lone surviving son, Mephibosheth. And that's what we have here. Just what do we know about King David? Anything that you know about him? Just what do we know about him? Yeah, okay. A man after God's own heart. What else do we know about him? He was a shepherd boy. Okay. Absolutely. The kings that followed after him, whether they were successful or failures, they were measured by if it was said that they walked in the footsteps or in the line of King David, and that would mean they did it successfully. They were good kings. What else do we know about him? Deep faith, okay. Okay, Goliath. Okay, we know as a young man, probably a teenager, he brings supplies to his brothers who are warriors, and they're shrinking back from the figure Goliath. He's taunting them, and David says, you know, what's up with this? This cannot be, and we know he slew the giant Goliath. What else do we know about King David? Singer-songwriter. Yes, that's one way to put he was. We know that. We know he played the harp. We know that in the midst of a dynamic and crazy relationship with King Saul, in some of his fits of madness, he would bring in David to play the harp for him in the presence of the king because it soothed him. We know he wrote more than half the Psalms, or 70 are credited to him of the 150, but evidence suggests that, I think, a lot more than that, at least 100. So, what else do we know about him? Right, okay, Absalom. We know, yes, Absalom, it was a coup d'etat. He rebelled, sought to take the kingdom, and he eventually died, but David was obviously heartbroken in that.
Probably
Absolutely. I always wondered what it felt like to be one of his soldiers, though, then. Like, what? I was like, what? But, okay, so we know David. Who anointed David to be king? Or who? Samuel. And Samuel goes, and we know, and David's the son of Jesse. And Jesse, the next king of Israel, the second king of Israel, Saul obviously had already messed things up. It's a big visit when Samuel comes to the house. Bring me your sons, line them up. And Jesse lines up six sons. But he lines them all up, and surely this one, and David and Samuel goes through, and it's none of these. He's like, hold on, is there another son? Well, there's David, the youngest, he's out tending the sheep. Obviously, it's not him, but sure enough, that was God's choice. God's choice. We know from a shepherd boy, he became a warrior king, and a longtime fugitive from his best friend's father, Jonathan, his best friend, Saul, who felt intensely threatened by David. He sought to murder him for years, so David had to live in the caves and wilderness of Israel. And eventually, he is king, and he reigned 40 years, and was a mighty king of God. He had a heart to worship and know God, and wanted to build the temple. Yet he was refused, because he was a man of bloodshed and of war, but his son Solomon did. But he made preparations to do such. Great king, and a type of Christ. A man who personified our Lord Jesus Christ. And many things in the text, we know the covenant of David, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many messianic psalms. Psalm 22 illustrates for us the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, we find, in so many ways, but most accurately, the doctrine of early adoption and of mercy and of God's grace personified in the actions of King David. We find here David's kindness towards Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, God's love pictured towards us, his endless love. Let's go and read the text together, and maybe this is familiar to some of you, maybe not so at all. But I hope, hopefully it'll be a blessing to us today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning verse 1, says this. Then David said, and he's king at this point. Let me put that into perspective. He's not long been king, but things are settling in. They're seeming peace. They've conquered a lot, and things are going well. And David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant shall do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. 2 Samuel 9 presents to us one of the loveliest scenes in the life of David. To appreciate it, we properly need to recall some of David's earlier experiences, particularly the unkind treatment he received from the hands of King Saul, the first anointed king of Israel. Even early on, if you recall, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. As we see in the heart of Saul early on, raging jealousy and hatred, vehement hatred for David. Later, Saul seeks to kill David again and again by throwing a spear at him in his court and just narrowly missing him. And then finally, David flees for his life and lives as a fugitive, as a bandit, as a man without a home, without family, cut off. He has followers, but he's constantly, he's living in, I don't know what kind of pictures you have in your mind when you think of Israel. I know in our study, we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not just some dry, barren desert. There are some rocky, mountainous terrain. It is a place of just, I mean, you just get lost. You get eaten up, and it's just brutal. It can be a place of immense green, dry desert, oasis. It's a beautiful place. But David learned to live in that land, and we have Psalms written in caves. Saul relentlessly sought to kill him, and he failed. And David had opportunity to kill him not once but twice, and resisted. But Saul and his sons were slain in battle, one of his sons being Jonathan, who David was best friends with. They were like brothers. And David ascended to the throne of Israel. And here we find King David displaying a most admirable spirit. Instead of using his royal power for malicious tyranny, he put it to a most noble use, to return good for evil, and to extend pity to the descendant of a foe, to befriend one who might have well feared death at his hands. That is what David did here. If you know anything about the scriptures and anything about ancient times, especially the East at that time, it was very common practice for individuals, and they came to positions of authority. What would they typically do to the predecessor's family? They'd kill them. They'd massacre them, every single one. Why would they do such? No claim to the throne, right? Exactly. Because they were seeming threats. So it would not have been strange for David to massacre everyone. And if Mephibosheth had come to the throne by some happenstance, it would not have been out of the ordinary for him to massacre everyone in David's family. In fact, some have suggested that David brought him to Jerusalem so that he could keep an eye on him. But the fact that the text emphasizes not once but twice to us that he was lame in both feet, that he was crippled, seemed to indicate that he wasn't a threat. Militarily, strategically, anything. He was a man to be pitied. And so, we shouldn't really entertain that thought. But David does the very opposite, the very contrary. He extends grace. It's a very benevolent design. He sought any possible survivor of Saul's family. I love that in verse 1. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The key word in that verse is any. David was not looking for people who met a certain criteria. Anyone who was of the family of Saul was a candidate for grace. And as we're looking through this, just consider how this pictures the working of our God in our salvation. God's grace has no boundaries. It extends to all men, regardless of their past, their race, their social standing, their deeds. God does not reach out to save the righteous, but the sinner, the crippled, the unwanted, the outcast. He extends His grace to anyone, everyone, whosoever will. There are no limits on who can come, but grace is extended to all who will come. That is how you and I come to know Christ. He sought us out. He came to us. And that's amazing, amazing grace. This was no this was on no whim that David did this. He did not do this to imprison or to slay descendants of Saul, but he did it with a very specific purpose, to show them kindness. And specifically, he tells us in verse 3, the kindness of God. That's an interesting phrase. Because David knew the mercy and grace that had been shown to him, he was obligated, he had the responsibility and the privilege to extend and show that grace and mercy and kindness of God to others. And we have the same privilege, the same burden, and the same calling. That which has been shown to us, we show to others. And we know the consequences of not doing so are heavy. And God does not tolerate it. Read Matthew 18. And the man who is forgiven an incalculable debt and yet goes and chokes his neighbor who owes him something so minor. And that man's punished severely. David's conduct here on this occasion was beautiful because it foreshadowed God's love and mercy to us. As other writers on this sweet incident have pointed out, David as monarch over Israel suggests to us God upon His throne in heaven. David showing kindness to the family of his archenemy foreshadowed God's dealing in grace with sinners like you and I. The name of the one whom David befriended, we're going to look at what Mephibosheth's name means. The place that man had occupied beforehand, the condition he was in when David found him, the wondrous portion that was restored to him, all of this typified, represented God's bestowing saving mercy to us. There's a danger, and we're using the word type here. Does anybody know any other Old Testament types, being things that represent Christ in the New Testament or specific spiritual truths? Does anybody know what any of those others are? We have, what was that? Joseph, yes. Abel. The Passover. The Ark, Noah's Ark. The burning bush. The inanimate consumed with divine yet not consumed. We have these types, these things that picture for us, in some way, we have the bronze serpent as well, that give us somewhat better understanding of who our Lord Jesus is. And in dealing with types, that we should be careful not to have overactive imaginations sometimes. There is a caution to be had regarding such. They are there for us to understand and to get value from them and to grow in our understanding. But we have to be careful with typology. But from this text here, it pictures Jesus Christ. It accurately and powerfully personifies for us the gospel message of free grace. This picture here presented is perfect in its accuracy and detail, and it's one of those, I think, the more closely you examine it, the more clearly its powerful evangelical message is found. I mean, those ones that, if it breaks down eventually, not because it's incorrect, but it serves its purpose to be likened unto. But this is a true picture, deep in its meaning. And I pray that our hearts may be just melted by its light as we look at it. If you want to take notes, there'll be a few points here. And point number one is that David seeks out. He seeks out. Let's first observe that David was the one here in our text who took the initiative. he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" The one remaining descendant of Saul did not seek him out. There weren't descendants of Saul out there saying, "Pick me, I've lost everything, return to me that which I have lost, please." They weren't begging him. In fact, Mephibosheth is hiding out. The king himself was the one here who made the advance. He was the one moving. And so it is the antitype. It's not the sinner, but God who makes the first move in salvation. He is always the initiator. He begins things. God, from his throne, is not is there anyone of the race of Adam left that I may show kindness to? And of course, he has shown kindness. He has poured out mercy and grace upon humanity. Through the gospel, our God makes his moves of mercy. And in each instance of salvation, our God is found of them that seek him not. We, all like sheep, have what? Gone astray. And it is the nature of a lost sheep to return to the shepherd on its own? No, but to wander farther and farther and farther away. The shepherd must do the seeking, for sheep astray never go after the shepherd, true alike both naturally and spiritually. It was God who sought out Abraham of Ur. It was God who sought Jacob at Bethel, Moses in Midian, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Not they who sought him out. It was God who sought you out, who sent someone, a friend, a family member, a stranger, with compassion and with the gospel. Next, we may notice not only is David the one who is this the initiator, and this isn't the next point. The next point will be a minute, but we notice the object of David's quest. It was not one who had befriended him during the days of his own dire need. David had had some down times. He had had some days of depression and brokenness. I mean, living off, I don't know, I mean, I'm sure you would think he always had food, but I doubt it. We know supplies were brought to him at different times, but there are probably some days with very little to eat, very little to drink, in fear for your life, living in the wilderness, wondering if what Samuel had communicated to him would ever actually come to pass, that he would be king, heartbroken and in disrepair. But he wasn't seeking to return a favor here. Nor was it one whom men of the world would call a deserving case. It was from one whom David... It wasn't from one... He wasn't looking for someone that he could expect anything in return. Instead, it was one who immediately descended from his most merciless and tireless enemy. It was one who was hiding away from him, one who had nothing of his own, who had lost his heritage. How accurately this pictures the gospel of God's grace, seeking those who have nothing of their own to commend themselves to the Lord, who God does not offer salvation in return for service rendered afterwards. God's love for us and its inestimable riches are for worthless wretches, spiritual paupers, lost and undone sinners. And those riches he gives are freely given. David decides, for whatever reason that prompted him, I believe because he knew the grace of God, to extend grace, and he did so without any limits. He's looking for any left of the house of Saul. The house of Saul, the house of his predecessor, his bitter enemy, a man who time and time again wanted to kill him, who time and time again said, "You know, David, I've been wrong. This won't happen again." Next day, spear, flying by his head. I mean, Saul, I believe, went insane. He became mad in his pursuit and jealousy of David. This man's grandson, David seeks out. He does so on behalf, though, of Jonathan, his dear friend. David placed no limits on his grace. He was willing to extend it to any member of the house of Saul. Let's look, consider more closely to whom David planned to show this kindness to. This man whom, this servant Ziba, of the house of Saul, would they find one? He puts out a search party. This man Ziba says, "Yeah, we have somebody. We know somebody." Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet, and David wants him before him. Bring him before me. Can you imagine what's going through Mephibosheth's mind? We don't know. Text doesn't necessarily tell us. I don't know how old he is. He's introduced to us in, I believe it's 2 Samuel 4, maybe it's 1 Samuel 4, where it just tells that he fell off a donkey. He had a fall, and that's how he became crippled. But not quite sure how old he is. I mean, I think he's a full-grown man. But just imagine what's going on in his head. Your family's dead. Your father's dead. And hiding out, you've lost what fortune and land and any, it wasn't a good thing in those days to be known, it's a bad family reputation at that point. Saul had kind of tarnished things badly, horribly. Saul was, if there was a failure, he failed. He blew it. He was a horrible king in every respect. Horrible. But David calls out Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is brought to him. First, there's importance. There's always meaning in names in the scriptures. No detail here is meaningless. And the son of Jonathan was called Mephibosheth, which meant a shameful thing. A shameful thing. How accurately does that describe every natural man in our hearts and our minds? Shameful. We're all unclean, as God's Word says, polluted by sin, all by birth and practice, thoroughly depraved and corrupt. You do not need to be taught sin. Our little children throughout this church, they don't need to be taught the wrong way. They know the wrong way. They know how to get their hand into the cookie jar. They know how to choose that which is wrong over that which is right. Naturally, we do that. God's grace alone changes us and enables us to rightly choose. We are corrupt. We are a shameful thing naturally, desperately wicked in our hearts. Our very righteousness as filthy rags before Him. A shameful thing then we are, we truly are. From the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, this bad juju. I mean, we mess it up. Mephibosheth was a cripple. I remember, I don't know what kind of connotation the word cripple has in your mind. How that drums up in your head. For me, it always makes me cringe. It's just a. I remember I have this degenerative hip disease, and from the ages of like 7 to 11, I spent a lot of time in hospitals and crutches, wheelchairs, and these casts on my legs and such. And for years, I went to this hospital in St. Louis, the Shriners Hospital, and on the sign, I hated the sign because it said Shriners Hospital for Crippled Children, and it was accurate, but I mean, I felt hurt by owning up to that. Really did. And I felt, thank God that, I'd sit in the waiting room and know I wasn't truly crippled because, they had children that were quadriplegic, paraplegic, everything imaginable. They're just heartbreaking. I mean, just, you see things in a children's hospital like that you wish to never see. But for crippled children. So I felt, for me, it felt derogatory to say crippled. I don't know. And in our culture even, those with physical abnormalities, there are just some, whatever it is, prejudices against such. I mean, I think that's an evil outworking of the heart of man. We do that. We have prejudice against things different. But Mephibosheth was a man lame in both his feet, and even and especially back then, I mean, you're cursed. You're a cursed individual if that was said of you. How accurately, though, this portrays the condition of all those out of Christ. A.W. Pink has said well of this text, "The natural man is crippled, unable to run the path of God's commandments or tread the narrow ways which lead to unto life." He is spiritually crippled, without strength. The utter inability of the unregenerate to meet God's requirements and walk acceptably before Him is a truth written plain across the Scriptures, though it is given little place indeed in much modern preaching. And he goes on to say, "The greatness of man, the freedom of his will, his ability to accept Christ any time is now the sweet opiate which is chloroforming millions." Leave it to Pink to... Let me say that one more time. He always, he liked to put a little sugar on it. He always, didn't ever say what was on his mind. "The greatness of man, the freedom of his will, and his ability to accept Christ any time is now the sweet opiate which is chloroforming millions. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws it." Those words attest to the solemn fact that the sinner is lame in both his feet, unable to come, unable to help himself, without strength, devoid of any merit. Mephibosheth became a cripple through a fall. There's the verse, 2 Samuel 4:4. His nurse took him up, and they fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, he fell and became lame. The Scriptures are a marvelous book. This is a marvelous thing. It is obvious to those favored by God with the... Thank God for the gift of His Spirit to just illuminate us, to give us understanding, to give us spiritual discernment, to see that this historical account pertains to every individual. This is a picture, a universal application. Man was not just considered as... Mephibosheth fell and thus was crippled. Man was not originally created in the condition he's in. Man was far from being lame in both his feet when his Maker proclaimed him very good. The faculties of man's soul have become spiritually crippled as a result of the fall. Our fallen Adam. In consequence of that fall, we cannot please God. We are crippled, unable to run the path of God's commandments. So David seeks out, point number one. Point number two, David extends amazing grace. Amazing grace. Mephibosheth is brought before him, probably trembling in fear, dreading this, what is going to happen? Am I going to die? Is he sending for me to kill me? Maybe they communicated to him that the king wanted to show him kindness, even if they did, like he's going to believe it. I mean, how could he resist? I mean, is he going to put up a fight? The king has summoned you. You're going. He said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear." What kind words. Our God, if you notice something, it's amazing. In all the scenarios, almost all, where angels encounter man in the Scriptures, or God has an encounter with man, what's one of the first things they say to them? "Fear not." Why? Why do they say that? They're fearful, and there is reason to fear. There's reason to be afraid. And that's one thing about modern angelology, modern personifications of angels, little cute, little chubby, fat things that it's so unbiblical. Angels are radically beautiful, powerful creatures, I don't know why that's a rabbit trail. But anyway, that's just another time. But David says what? "Do not fear." And in the gospel, what a sweet invitation of mercy it is. "Fear not. Come to me." He says, "For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you some of the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall never eat at my table." He restores everything. Restores all of it. and invites him, lets him eat at his table. And I love what it tells us in verse 11. That's the big dog verse, word, sentence of this whole chapter. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. This is adoption. This is God's extending his grace to us, bringing us in to his family. Grace is the opposite of justice. Justice gives to each its exact due. It shows no favor and it knows no mercy. It gives impartially to all precisely the wages which they have earned. That's justice. Grace is free favor. It is unwarranted and unmerited by the recipients of it. Grace is the very last thing to which rebellious sinners are entitled. To talk of deserving grace is a contradiction in terms. Grace is purely a matter of willful charity, exercised sovereignly and spontaneously, and it is attracted by nothing praiseworthy in its object. Grace is freely given, deserved none whatsoever. Divine grace is the free favor of God and the bestowment of mercies and blessings upon those who have no good in them and concerning whom no compensation is demanded from them. A.W. Pink said this so well. Divine grace is not only shown to those who have no merit, but to those who are full of positive demerit. It is not only bestowed upon the ill-deserving, but the hell-deserving. It's not, we are not neutral before God in Adam. It's not like we just are empty of positive things to offer God. We're full of negative things. We are full of sin and deserving only punishment, only condemnation. And he did punish and he did condemn, but not us. His son Jesus Christ. There was and is justice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never, ever forget that. Read Romans 3. There is justice at the cross. Amazing justice. God showed himself both just and the justifier as absolutely righteous and absolutely holy. He dealt with sin. He dealt with your sin and my sin, and he punished it in his son. And for the sake of another, David sought to show favor to Mephibosheth. And for the sake of Christ, God shows favor to us. What effect did this astonishing kindness have upon Mephibosheth? No! I don't want it! Leave me alone! Or yes, I deserve it! It's about time, David! What have you been up to? I've been here waiting, 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 waiting. Finally you called, you texted me, it's time. You know, come receive your full portion back. Did it puff him up with self-importance? Cause him to act as though he was other than some poor cripple? Mephibosheth responds, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" The effect of divine grace applied to the heart always produces humility. It always does. And if humility is not being produced, then divine grace has not been truly felt, received. I mean, it produces humility. Divine grace breaks us. It shows us who we actually are. And it just stirs up gratitude and humility before God. It doesn't make us stiff-necked and proud. This is truly beautiful. The exceeding kindness of David did not work in Mephibosheth self-elation and self-exaltation, but self-abasement. True self-abasement. I know we've been looking at Colossians. We've had the false self-abasement being talked about. I think there is a reality of genuine self-abasement before God. That which confesses sin, acknowledges, I'm a debtor to mercy alone. I don't know if you know this about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but that song, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, by Augustus Toplady, that hymn, was one of his favorites. And one of the last things he communicated again to his family, that on his headstone, he wanted it simple. His birth date, the day he died, his name, and written "a debtor to mercy alone." That's all he wanted. Simplicity. David's kindness wrought in the heart of Mephibosheth a deeper consciousness of his utter unworthiness to receive such amazing grace. And this is on just a very practical level, but I imagine, you know, there were emotions going on in this. He was amazed that the king should even notice, much less favorably regard, such a worthless creature as he felt himself to be. And so, he had an attitude of humility, that I don't, an acknowledgement that he did not deserve this. Is that your attitude? Do you go before God with pride, or do you go empty-handed and say, "Thank you, God, for how good you are to me"? And that's okay. You know, God does not demand eloquence from us. He wants sincerity. He wants us to be genuine before Him and to say, you know, this morning I got here, it's been a weird week. It's just been an odd week, I think, for all of us, you know. And I don't know what was going on with my head and heart this morning, but, you know, get here, and it is the Lord's table, and it's time to be joyful. It's time to worship God. And no, I don't know. Sometimes I don't want to do that. You know, I was stubborn in my head. I was like, I was dragging. I was fighting it. And I just went before the Lord, and I said, it's like, I'm struggling. So, you know, just help me here. In spite of me, help me. And to pursue genuine worship and to, one of my prayers, you know, I don't know if Pastor Ed has a prayer he prays every time he teaches, similar prayers, personal prayer. Something I always say every time before I pray, I teach in the youth group or is, "Lord, you know, in spite of me, teach them. In spite of me, give them understanding." Because I'm the blockade here. I'm the barrier. I want to help. What is your attitude before the Lord? I'm not the example here. I'm not trying to set myself up as one. But are you broken before God? And there's a balance between being broken and acknowledging the righteousness of Christ and the eternal blessings we have in Him. But we never put off humility. We have to constantly be putting it on, because pride just wants to creep in. Not creep in, it just wants to kick the door in and say, "Here I am! I'm pride, I'm here to ruin your life." This line, though, in our picture, in our story, calls for a particular notice in the day we're living in, where so much of this self-esteem garbage, creature boasting, Laodicean complacency, and Pharisaic self-righteousness in modern America and the modern church, and maybe even in portions and degrees and in little subtle ways in our hearts. That's what we have to be on guard against. The kindness of God is what David sought to show to Mephibosheth, and he did. There's a story told about, I never know how to pronounce this guy's first name. I know his last name is LaGuardia, but I'm going to say Fiorello LaGuardia. You may have heard the name or know the name. He was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and throughout all of World War II. He was loved by New Yorkers. I mean, up there, they have airports, they have tons of stuff named after this guy. 5'4", whatever that is over here. Small little guy. Always wore a carnation in his lapel. Colorful character. They say he used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday comics to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court
They still have those in New York City, I think, but they used to. I know they had a television show about it. Who knows? But this night court served the poorest ward of the city, the ghetto. And LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Now, I'm not sure of all the historical accuracy of this story, but who cares? I'm using it. And within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. 1935, this is depression. And if you're in the ghetto, it was just, let's just say, we'll sum it up with bad juju. The shopkeeper, whom the bread was stolen from, refused to drop the charges. He said, "It's a really bad neighborhood, Your Honor." The man told the mayor, "And she's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." And LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket, and he took out a bill and tossed it he was famous for wearing a big old hat. He said, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat." He said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and then give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who'd stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced, angry grocery store owner. While 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, they all gave the mayor a standing ovation. That's the essence of grace, the essence of this chapter in 2 Samuel. It recognizes our wretched condition, it reaches out to us, it pays our debt, and gives us more than we could have ever have imagined. That's why it's called amazing. It's not called ordinary, common, average. It's amazing. Now, Mephibosheth had restored to him the entire inheritance, land of his grandfather Saul. I mean, that was hitting the lottery. Wealth was restored to him. Privileges were restored to him. The honor of his family name was yet restored to him. Everything. All that was forfeited was regained. And in Adam, all was forfeited. The presence and fellowship of God, righteousness, all forfeited. But the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, regained it all and has restored it all in the gospel. I just love almost David's demand that he will eat at my table regularly. I think David would have, considering the practical narrative, I think he would have wanted to tell him stories about his father, Jonathan, boyhood tales, and reminisce and encourage this man. And we're told, verse 11, and just summing up these thoughts that I already said, but Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. That's the story of the gospel. God seeks us out, reaches out to us in our wretched condition, our poor lost state, and he says, "Come to me." He calls us out, and instead of killing us, frankly, instead of punishing us, he gives us everything. He gives us unlimited favor and blessing. That's the gospel. Let me just close in reading this. One man kind of wrote this. He said, "We are Mephibosheth. We are hiding, poor, weak, lame, and fearful because before our king comes to us. We are separated from our king because of our wicked ancestors. We are separated from our king because of our deliberate actions. We separated ourselves from the king because we didn't know him or his love for us. But our king sought us out before we sought him. The king's kindness is extended to us for the sake of another. The king's kindness is based on a covenant." And we didn't even get to touch on that with the covenant that Jonathan and David made together. But we must receive the king's kindness and humility. The king returns to us what we lost in hiding from him. The king returns to us more than we lost in hiding from him. We have the privilege of provision at the king's table, and we are received as sons at the king's table with access to the king and fellowship with him. That's the story of David and Mephibosheth, adoption personified. And there's the gospel there in that text. And it's not, I don't think we're reading into it. It's blatant and obvious for us. And hopefully it touches your heart like it touches mine. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious fact that he died in our place. He was our substitute, our perfect substitute, Lord. He was and is the Lamb of God. And we thank you that in him we have redemption of sins. In him, Lord, we have acceptance with you. Thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures, the perfection of them, Lord, the deep treasure that they are. Help us to understand them and love them all the more and to pursue that knowledge and that wealth that is in them. Thank you, Lord, for the sweetness of your gospel. Help us to understand it and to live it all more truly every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.